That's the text for this morning, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 16 and 19, but I'm going to read the whole chapter just to give some context, and we can never hear too much of the public reading of God's word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading the whole chapter. Word of God reads, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, and that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And these next couple of verses is our text, 16 and 19. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's now join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to the preaching and hearing of your word, we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, both the preacher and the hearers. Give us the grace we need to not only be hearers of your word, but doers, because we do not want to deceive our own selves. We thank you for the day, this day, the Lord's Day again, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our resurrection day. We thank you for the blessing of coming under the banner of not simply a crucified Savior, but a raised Savior from the dead, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so help me now in the preaching of your word to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and give my brothers and sisters in Christ ears to hear and hearts to take heed to your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This text is all about the regeneration and reconciliation that God brings to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting in our culture that people want to be new, or people want to change themselves, or even as radical as people wanting to change their biological sex because they want to be someone different. And obviously the most extreme that gets is wanting to change their biological sex, but there's a lot of different things in between. We could put it this way. Satan has a doctrine of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And God has a doctrine of putting off the old man and putting on the new. And so the interesting thing about the lies of our culture, you can fit a lot of the lies in our culture, is there is some truth to it. It's just twisted. God does want us to be different. God does want us to be new. God doesn't want us to be how we were born because we were born enslaved to sin. And so there is a truth. When people stand up and say, I don't like who I am, I want to be different, we should be able to say there is some truth to that if you're understanding that according to the Word of God. Because it is a right desire to put off the old man and to put on the new. But again, it can be either in rebellion against God, the doctrine of demons, if it is in rebellion against the revealed will of God, or it can be pleasing to God if what you are saying is, I want to put off sin and put on righteousness. And so that's what we see in this text. We see what God does to sinners to make them saints as he makes us new creations in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read this text, let's think about, as the main point I have, is the change and ministry God the Father gives us through the person and work of Jesus Christ and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's a mouthful. I'll say it again. The change and ministry God the Father gives us through the person and work of Jesus Christ and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 reads, therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We see the word therefore connecting it to the passage right before, the verse right before, the reality that we no longer live for ourselves because Christ died for us and he rose again. Our life is no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, from now on, now that we know about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. But you might be asking, what does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? If I ask you, obviously this is rhetorical, but if someone said to you, what does it mean not to regard people according to the flesh? What does that mean? That you don't view people anymore according to the flesh? Because that's what the text says, doesn't it? Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What could Paul, by the Holy Spirit, mean that no more in our life do we seek to view people according to the flesh? And he goes on to say, we also used to view Christ according to the flesh, yet now we view him that way no longer. What does it mean to view people according to the flesh? Well, maybe I have your suspense a little bit thinking about what does it mean to regard someone according to the flesh? Well, this is what it means. To regard someone according to the flesh is to regard them worldly, in a carnal mindset, in a mindset that just sees the here and the now, doesn't think about them being made in the image of God, doesn't think about them having an immortal soul, doesn't think about them going to heaven or hell, doesn't think about them in relationship to God and his Christ and the Holy Spirit. It views people in a way that is worldly, where the way we view people, according to the flesh, is viewing them as if the life that now is all that there is. It's viewing people as if there is no life that is to come. It's viewing people as if we live and die and that's the end of our existence. That's viewing people according to the flesh. It's viewing people as if they do not have accountability to God, the need to receive Christ as Lord, and the importance of them being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's viewing people according to the flesh. And this is how the world views people. The world, by and large, obviously there is common grace, but by and large, our natural tendency is to view people as how can we use them? And that is viewing people according to the flesh. How can I use this person for my benefit? How can I look at this person to satisfy my desires? How can I come to this person so they can be there for me? That is viewing someone according to the flesh. But viewing someone according to the Spirit is, I do not look out for my own interests, but also for the interests of others. Giving preference to one another. Seeking not how can I use people, but how can I serve people. From now on, if we are in Christ, because that's the context, these people are those who know the death and resurrection and have been brought by God's grace to believe upon Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, we do not regard people according to the flesh. Can it be a temptation? Obviously it can. To view people in a way that is not according to God's Spirit. But we have renounced that way. We have forsaken that way. That is not who we are anymore. And so we don't view people as those who are in Christ as those who are merely creatures without purpose, life, and dignity. And think about the way this affects the way we live. If we view people not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, we want them to be treated with dignity, respect, honor, and worth. Because every person, whether sinner or saint, whether lost or found, whether blind or seeing, they are made in the image of Almighty God. And so to view them according to the Spirit is to view them with dignity, value, and worth, not in and of themselves, but because God's image is upon them. It leads us in our treatment of people to not bulldozer over them, but seek to treat them as we would want them to treat ourselves. And so this is what it means to regard no one according to the flesh, to regard them according to God's Spirit. Seeing them as those made in the image of God, who have immortal souls, who are those who will either go to heaven or hell, will either experience the eternal bliss of glory or the eternal torment of the damned, will either be those who will be redeemed by God or lost in a Christless eternity, in the sense that they will experience the wrath of Christ instead of the grace of Christ. And so this is how we ought to view people if we are not viewing them according to the flesh. Viewing them according to God's Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, even goes on to say, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He says, we even knew Christ according to the flesh. We knew Christ according to that way. What does it mean to view Christ according to the flesh? So if regarding people made in the image of God, not according to the flesh, is regarding them the way God sees them, in a biblical, God-centered way, what does it mean to regard Christ according to the flesh? Well, we see it all the time, don't we? If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we see it all the time. Anyone who says Jesus was just a prophet is regarding Christ according to the flesh. Anyone who says Jesus, yes, he was a good teacher, but he's not God manifested in the flesh, that is viewing Christ according to the flesh. Mormons view Christ according to the flesh. Jehovah's Witness view Christ according to the flesh. The Papists, the Roman Catholics, view Christ according to the flesh. Muslims view Christ according to the flesh. Because any view that does not see Christ for who he is in the pages of Holy Scripture is reviewing Christ according to the flesh. You could have someone say great words about Jesus Christ, good teacher, good moral example, good prophet, good man to follow. None of those things are viewing Christ according to God's Spirit if that's all they say. If anyone views Christ in a way where they merely see him as a good man, as a good teacher, they are viewing Christ according to the flesh. And that's putting it well. How did Paul view Christ when he was lost? Paul viewed Christ as the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. He viewed him as the one claiming to be deity incarnate and therefore deserving of capital punishment. He viewed him as the one who led people astray to follow him as if he was the Son of God. Paul did not think that Jesus was a good teacher, a good prophet, or any of those things. And so that is viewing Christ according to the flesh. But Paul said, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent man, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He was one who viewed Christ according to the flesh. And in different seasons of our culture, different times of the year, different epochs, people give lip service to, yeah, it's good to think about Jesus. But most of the time, if it's a documentary maybe somewhere, it's on the news, you can almost guarantee if they're saying anything about Christ, it is according to the flesh. You can almost guarantee if there's any promotion of Christ, it is promoting him according to man-centered way of thinking. It's not promoting Christ according to the judge of all the earth, who you will stand before unless you repent and believe in him. You will be, unless you do that, you'll be damned. No, they don't say anything like that. They say, well, yeah, of course, we think he's a good teacher. We want to be tolerant. We don't want to put him down. We're fine with people following Jesus as long as they don't say Jesus is the only way. We're fine with people. That's viewing Christ according to the flesh. And all of us, by nature, view Christ according to the flesh. Even if we confess outwardly that we say, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he died and rose again. Unless our heart is submitted to his lordship, we are viewing Christ according to the flesh. Lost people who intellectually know that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh view Christ according to the flesh. The only people who view Christ according to the Holy Spirit are those who have been, as we'll see in verse 17, made new creations in Christ. So then the question is, if we talked about, okay, what does it mean to view others not according to the flesh? What does it mean to not view Christ according to the flesh? I've been hinting at it, but let me make it very crystal clear. Those who view Christ not according to the flesh, but according to God's Spirit, acknowledge that he is the virgin-born Son of God. Acknowledge that he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They confess that God became a man in a virgin through the miraculous conception in a virgin. They confess that God became a man. They confess that for 33 years of his life, he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. They confess that he kept the perfect law of God for his people. They confess that he died upon the cross to bear, not to be merely an example, not to be a martyr, but to be a penal substitute, to be one who would take the penalty and substitute himself in the place of sinners. As we say theologically, penal, substitutionary atonement. Penal, he took the penalty. Substitute, he took our place. Atonement, he covered over our sin. They also believe that he is not only God who became a man who lived and died, but he rose again from the dead victorious over sin, death, and the grave on the third day. They believe he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. And they believe, if they are not regarding Christ according to the flesh, that unless someone repents and puts their trust in Christ, they will perish. They believe that he is the judge of all the earth. And so, the Apostle Paul came by God's grace to no longer view Christ according to the flesh. He came to no longer see Christ in a carnal way, in a way that was fleshly and man-centered and demonic. But he came to view Christ according to God's Spirit as God awakened his heart, opened up his heart to take heed to the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, by nature, everyone views others in Christ according to the flesh. By God's regenerating Spirit, we view Christ and others according to the Spirit. And I've alluded to it, but verse 17 tells us how anyone goes from viewing people according to the flesh and Christ according to the flesh to viewing others and Christ according to God's Spirit. How does that happen? The Bible says that all of us by nature are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. The Bible says that it would be easier for a leper to change his spots than for those who do evil to do good. The Bible says that we drink by nature iniquity like it's water, Job 15. The Bible says that we all like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says that no one seeks God. The Bible says that no one is good or righteous, and we are all worthless and unprofitable before God. The Bible says that there is no one who fears God. So the question is, how does anyone go from viewing people according to the flesh to the Spirit, from viewing Christ according to the flesh to the Spirit? I'm glad you asked. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We saw in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that our regeneration, our being made alive together with Christ, our being born again, these are all synonymous terms in the Bible, being made alive, being born again, being regenerate. These are all synonymous terms, is comparable to the creation account. Verse 6 of chapter 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, creation. Again, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Genesis 1, verse 3 is the reference. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so our regeneration is God speaking to our dead, hell-bent, sin-loving, demonically influenced hearts to be made alive together with Christ. As he said, let there be light in the creation. The same way God spoke and there was light, God spoke in our dead hearts and said, Sam, come forth. And I was brought to newness of life in Christ. People don't make themselves alive. I could for 10 years look at someone who is dead here, and I could speak to them all I want, but they will never receive anything from me. They will never believe anything from me. Why? Because they're dead. Dead people choose nothing, do nothing, and cannot do anything positive towards God. They're dead. And that's what we are towards God. And therefore, the only way that that person could ever respond to anything I say is they are made a new creation by the, I'm going to use a big word and define it, the monergistic, meaning the act of one, God alone, making them alive. That's the only way. Let me use a biblical example to maybe help us. Probably most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of Lazarus and the tomb. When Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, so hear me, Lazarus' tomb was a real event, really happened, real history. But it also has a spiritual picture that we can take from it because we understand that we were dead and made alive. So we can take a spiritual picture from it. Was it possible for Lazarus to make himself alive? Could he have, in his own strength, willed himself to be alive? I mean, to ask the question is to answer it. Of course not. The only way that Lazarus could obey the command of Christ to come forth is if Jesus first made him alive so he could come forth. And so the word, Lazarus come forth, was the means that God used, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to raise him from the dead. And that's what it is like when we are made a new creation in Jesus Christ. God makes us alive so that we are now able to view Christ and others, not according to flesh, but according to God's Spirit. This is the only way. When I'm trying to help someone understand the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, one way I try to help them foundationally, because this is what I'm talking about, one way I try to help them is, what do you view man? Who is man? Is man sick, diseased, or dead? Because that affects how you view salvation. If man is just a little bit sick and needs a little bit of help, then of course they can choose in their own desires and will and choose God in their own strength. Of course they can, because they're not that bad off. But if we believe, like the Bible confesses, that people are dead, then the only way they can be made alive is by the work of the sovereign God to bring them from death to life. You might have heard the analogy, and it's a terrible analogy biblically, but I'll give you a more the biblical one. You might have heard the analogy that all of us were drowning in the ocean. All of us were drowning, and God threw us the life raft, and we had to choose. We had to grab the life raft. We were drowning, and God threw the life raft. And it was ultimately up to our free will if we would choose to grab onto the raft. Hopefully you understand that. If not, you'll understand today. That is an unbiblical analogy. That's not how it is. That's not what it's like. Because the Bible doesn't say we are drowning in our trespasses and sins. Does it? Does the Bible say we are drowning in our trespasses and sins? No. It says we are dead. So let me give you the biblical picture if we want to use that analogy of the water and the life raft. We are dead, and we've been dead for years at the bottom of the ocean. And supernaturally and powerfully, someone could go down, make us alive, and put us on the raft and pull us to shore. That's biblical salvation. We were dead at the bottom of the ocean, and we could do nothing at all to save ourselves. We were dead, and God came in the regenerating spirit, power of his Holy Spirit, and made us alive together with Christ. Those who have heard the song Election by Shy Lin will know that illustration. It's a good one to listen to if you like that type of music. It powerfully puts that we were dead at the bottom of the ocean, and God made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. We have been made new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But let's think about, what does it mean to be made a new creation in Jesus Christ? What are the effects of that? Well, from the text, it says old things pass away, new things come, right from the text. But let's think about it a little bit more. What are we like when we are dead to God, when we are at enmity with God, when we are enemies of God? Well, first, in our thinking, we confess either that there is no God, or if we confess that there is a God, he doesn't matter to my life. That's our thinking before we are made new creations in Christ. Either there is no God is our confession, or if we say, well, there is a God possibly, or we might even say, I believe the God of the Bible exists. If we are not new creations, the God of the Bible's existence means nothing to us in our thinking. And so as those who are dead, we are those who are at enmity with God, and in our thinking, we are hostile to God in our minds through wicked works, Colossians chapter 1. We are those who rebel against God in our thinking. In our thinking, what happens when we become a new creation? We not only confess that there is a God, but the God who is the living and true God of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We confess that God is the God who made me in his image. I'm accountable to him, and the only way I can be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Our thinking towards God goes from not caring about God to our life and our world is shaped around who is God and what has he done for me in his son, Jesus Christ. When you become a new creation in Christ, your world changes. Your thinking becomes different. Your worldview is radically changed by Jesus Christ. And so if anyone's in Christ, their thinking changes, going from not confessing the true God to confessing not only that God exists, but that he is the one who shapes my entire life. What about our affections? We go from hating God, despising God, hating God's law, wanting to do our own thing. We might not outwardly say that. We might not say to someone, I hate God, I'm an enemy of God, I don't want God. We might not tell people that, but that's the way we live when we are not new creations in Christ. We live as if God does not matter and our heart is at war with God. Our affections, our hatred and enmity and anger against God. You do hear in our culture, how could God tell me how I ought to live? And that's a form of enmity against God. How could God dare tell me how I can live my life? Who does he think he is that he's going to tell me that I ought to live this way? And that's a form of being dead to God in our affections. Who is God to rule over me? It's like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But when we become new creations in Christ, we begin to love God. Supernaturally, we begin to love the God we once rejected and hated. We begin to turn our hearts from self to God. We begin to have an affection for God. We begin to trust and treasure and rely and cling to and rejoice in the living God. It is supernatural that we go from not wanting God to delighting ourselves in the Lord and giving Him giving us the desires of our heart. We go from not wanting God to having a love relationship with Him, because it is not the mark of the true child of God is they love God. Because when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to sum up what it means to be in Christ, he says this, "And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose." So to love God is to be in Christ. To be saved by God is to love Him. And so we go from hating God in our heart to loving God in our heart. But what about our will? And these things all overlap, obviously. There's overlap to these things. But in our will, what happens? We go from saying, "I don't want God's law." We see God's law as tyranny and bondage and oppression and something that is going to keep me chained from real freedom. That's what we see. We see that God's law is oppressive. We do not want our will to be constrained by anything but me, myself, and I. We want to be like Frank Sinatra. "I did it my way." That's what we want to be like. We want to do it our way. And that's what our will is like when we are lost and dead in sin. We want to do it our way. Our will says, "My way or the highway. I am going to do what I want, when I want, however I want. Thank you very much." And again, like I said, Vermont, people don't say it like this, but this is the way the Bible describes them. Don't let common grace and cultural sensitivities distract you from what is in the heart of man. It can be very easy to think people are better than they are because of cultural taboos and common grace given by God is that people are not enemies of God in their heart through wicked works. But what happens when we become new creations in Christ? We see God's law, according to James, as a law of liberty. We see the law of God as freedom. We see the law as what is giving us freedom to do what we ought to do. And therefore, we see the law not as bondage or constraint, but it's something that gives us freedom. That gives us freedom. As we seek to honor God and obey His law, we find that there is joy in that that could never be found in sin. So how does the Bible describe sin? The passing pleasures of sin. How does God describe obedience to Him? "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so we begin in our, not only in our thinking, not only in our affections, but in our will to seek with all of our desire to obey the true and living God. Obviously, we understand theologically and experientially that in our thinking, in our affections, and in our will, because we still have remaining sin, we don't do these things perfectly. We don't perfectly and only and with purity of heart always seek to think and our affections and our will always conformable to the will of God. But those who are in Christ, this is their desire. Even when they sin, their desire is not to sin. When they fall in sin, their desire is to be free from it. Their desire is to be removed from the sting of sin, the bondage of sin, the convicting power of sin. They want to be free. And so even though we still struggle and fight and war and even give in to sin, our desires are not loving sin anymore, it's hating it. But someone who's not a new creation in Christ, they make excuses for their sin. They justify their sin. I like to say they have the Genesis 3 syndrome, which is, "It's not my fault. This person you gave me made me do it." Whoever it might be, it's never their fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's their environment, it's their background, it's their upbringing, it's their education, it's their lack of parenting. It's always someone else's fault. But a child of God says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And so the child of God, with the struggle, with the fight of remaining sin, in essence is new. In its foundational person is new. The old things truly have passed away, and behold, truly all things have become new. But obviously with this verse, there's an already, maybe some of you have heard that theologically, that we understand biblically that there's an already not yet to biblical religion, an already not yet. It's an important category for you to get, so I want to stick on it for just a minute, already and not yet. What do we mean by that? What we mean is already we are new because we're regenerate. We are spirit-indwelt believers in Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which we have not become new in its ultimate sense until the resurrection from the dead, until we are either in absent from the body, present with the Lord, or in the body with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we are new. Old things have passed away, but it's also true that we will be fully and completely and perfectly new only in the new heavens and the new earth, the already and the not yet. And so this is the reality of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. We go from being lost to being found, from blind to see, from dead to alive, from sinner to saint, from hell-bound to heaven-bound, from someone who rebelled against God to someone who submits to God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And those were my first 2 points, not regarding Christ or others according to the flesh, and a new creation in Christ. And my third point is reconciled and the word of reconciliation. Reconciled and the word of reconciliation. So I said this sermon has two main points, two R words, regeneration and reconciliation. Regeneration and reconciliation. Those are the two words that are described here, the two things that are described. And 18 describe reconciliation. Verse 18 reads, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now all things are of God, which is connecting to verse 17. Just as I was saying, the work of regeneration, the work of being made alive, being born again, all things are of God. It's a work of God. It's done by God. It's for the glory of God, and it's done by him. Now all things are of God. And then it says, the God who has not only made us new creations, has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Then verse 19 says, that is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. These two verses are wonderful verses, wonderfully comforting as we understand the doctrine of being reconciled to God. Reconciled to God, that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So by nature, because by nature we are dead in sin, we are therefore separated from God. We are alienated from God. We are estranged from God. We are those who are not right with God. We are separated from him. And one of the key principles, one of the key things that the gospel provides for hell-bound sinners is reconciliation with God, is to be reconciled to him. We see that word in 18 and 19, that he has reconciled us to himself, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, etc. So reconciliation is God bringing sinners back to himself through Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. And he died the death for us, and our trespasses are not counted to us. They're not imputed to us. Let me make this more clear as I can. Upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ had all the sin of all of his people imputed to him. We use these words sometime, and I want to explain them because they're key important words or phrases. The active obedience of Christ. Maybe you've heard that phrase. The active obedience and the passive obedience. The active obedience is Jesus keeping the entire law for his people. So if you ever read or hear anyone talk about the active obedience of Christ. If they're speaking about it historically and theologically, they mean his perfect law keeping, keeping all 10 commandments in perfect conformity to the will and word of God. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience is his sacrifice of himself upon Calvary's cross. So after his active obedience, keeping the entire law, he passively, in the sense of in his passive obedience, he bore the sin of all of his people. So this is what happened upon the cross. For all of his people, Jesus was treated as if he was a murderer upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a rapist upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a thief upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a liar upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was someone who coveted in his heart upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a porn addict upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was someone who blasphemed God's name upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a Sabbath breaker upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was a rebel against his parents upon the cross. Jesus was treated as if he was someone who defiled God's worship. He was treated as if he was an idolater upon the cross. Jesus was treated as an adulterer upon the cross. Jesus was treated for all of his people as if he had committed their sin, even though he committed none of them. Are you understanding what I'm getting at? This is what was happening at the cross. Not only was Jesus bearing the penalty, but God was treating Jesus upon the cross as if he committed, let me make it personal. If you are in Christ, God treated Jesus upon the cross as if he lived your life from cradle to grave. Every sin that you would commit, have committed, will commit, Jesus upon the cross had those sins imputed to him. That's why it can say that God does not impute or count our trespasses against us, because upon the cross, God counted them upon Christ. And every sin, thought, word, and deed, if you are in Christ, past, present, and future, was nailed upon Christ upon the cross. And he bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Every sin, you name any of the Ten Commandments that you have broken, they were nailed upon Christ if you were in him. And so every sin that we would ever commit was placed upon the spotless Son of God, and he was not only the one who took the sin, but was treated, let me say it reverently, Jesus was not a sinner ever. Even upon the cross, he did not become a sinner. That's heresy if someone teaches that. But it is true to say that Jesus was treated as if he was a sinner upon the cross. You understand the difference? He wasn't in his being a sinner, but he was treated as if he was, because our sin was imputed to him. And our sin was credited to him, and so God crushed his only begotten Son because he bore our sin. And so God, we could say, instead of the Lord saying, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord curse you and damn you, was what was happening upon the cross. As Jesus was becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the cross. There is no more important thing in theology than to understand what happened upon the cross. And all of our sin was nailed upon him, and he bore that penalty in his own body on the tree. But there's more. Remember I said there's passive and active obedience? If we just focus on the passive obedience, we have half a gospel. The active obedience is just as important as the passive obedience. Again, active, obeying the law; passive, suffering the curse of law upon the cross. Jesus, for all those years, lived a life perfectly obeying the law of God, and therefore, by faith in him, by receiving and resting upon him, God grants me his righteousness. Let me tell you how good this news is. You are in your sin. Some of you are not going to believe it because it's too good to be true. You're in your sin. You're giving in to sin. You're literally in the middle of it. And God still sees you at that moment with the perfect righteousness of Christ. God still at that moment sees you as one who is perfectly righteous in his sight, because your righteousness is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Even in your sin, the worst place you could be, God still sees you as someone who has perfectly kept the law of God, because you are not in yourself, you're in Christ. But someone might be saying, well, if you tell that to people, aren't they just going to sin? Aren't they going to sin so grace abounds? Well, they would if they weren't new creations in Christ. If you're not a new creation in Christ, you take that doctrine and say, well, I can sin all I want. Blessed condition, I can sin and still have remission. It doesn't matter what I do, but if you're a new creation, you don't live that way. The doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you is the most freeing doctrine there is, and therefore you want to live for him. But beloved, because we all struggle with sin in different ways, you need to be continually reminded that your acceptance with God, God's viewing of you, is not based on what you perform. On your best day and your worst day, God always sees you in Christ with his righteousness. Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is life-changing news, because if you don't get this, you're going to say, I had a good day, God must be happy with me. I had a bad day, I must be ruined. Because what are you living? You are living as if God accepts you based on you. You are living as if God imputes your trespasses not to you if you have a good day, and he does impute them to you if you have a bad day. But my text says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is liberating news for those who know their own hearts and the warfare against sin that they have to deal with. That God the Father views me in my justified status from the time I believe throughout eternity as perfectly righteous. Do we understand this? This is an important thing. In heaven, you will be no more righteous in your justification than you are now. We do understand that, right? Currently now, even in heaven, when you have no more sin, you will not be any more perfectly righteous in your justification than you are now. Because your justification is based on Christ and not on you. And so, beloved, when you fall into sin, when you feel the war of sin, there's other things you could preach to yourself, obviously. But one doctrine that is so freeing and so helpful is to know that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That my standing with God is based on the doing and the dying and the rising of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is found. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So now the big question for you is, do you believe that the gospel is that free? Do you believe that the gospel is that good of news? The gospel is free grace, that is so free that it has nothing to do, that we contribute not one ounce to our justification. We contribute nothing to our standing and acceptance with God. We contribute not one iota to the work of Jesus Christ as we stand before God in him. Some of you might know the little book. It's given out by different people. Gospel Primer, Primer, however you want to pronounce it. I highly recommend reading it. It's a devotional type book. And if you read the back in his testimony, this man was in the ministry, studied for the ministry, was pastoring at that point when he wrote that book. And the reason why he wrote that book, if you're not aware of why that book was written, is because he dealt with God as if his relationship with God was based on performance. That's the reason why the book was written. He lived as if his relationship with God was dependent on his performance. It was dependent upon how well he was doing. And he wrote that book because he began to really study the scriptures on this thing, because he was about to lose it. And he began to realize that the gospel was so free that my status, acceptance, relationship with God is not based on my performance, but on the performance of Jesus Christ. And it freed him from the tyranny of performance-based religion. We do understand that false religion is performance-based. Every false religion, you put them in a category, they're performance-based. Sum it up as others have a religious experience, do enough good, and hope for the best when you die. Biblical religion is, you can never do enough, ever, to make yourself acceptable to God. Therefore, you need a perfect Savior who is God and man in two distinct natures and one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save you from your sin. And your only hope before God is the performance of Jesus Christ. And again, this is not a call to not pursue holiness. But again, we want to be careful that wanting people to pursue holiness doesn't negate how free the gospel is. Because it's a tendency with preachers, if they want their people to be holy, and any godly pastor wants his people to be holy, because God wants you to be holy, is to say that there is something that you have to do to make yourself acceptable to God as a motivation for holiness. They have a good motive, it's just misplaced. And some of you might like this person, but it's probably helpful to know historically. This is what Richard Baxter did. A lot of you probably have heard the name Richard Baxter. This is what Richard Baxter did. He had a view called neonomianism, meaning that God made a new law that was easier to keep, and if you would keep it, you would have justification. That was Richard Baxter's teaching in a nutshell. It's hard to say if he even taught the biblical gospel. He might have taught another gospel. Because what he saw was antinomianism. He saw people being lawless. He saw people doing all types of wicked things, and he thought the answer was, I need to give them law to make sure they know that they're not accepted with God unless they keep the law. And that's always the danger. That's why I'm stressing this so much. It's a danger in our own heart. We might not say it publicly, but it's a danger in our own heart. That's why I'm harping on it so much. Because you are like me. We all have a bent towards self-performance religion. All of us do. We are wired to justify ourselves. We are wired to say, I did it and therefore I'm good. And we need to slay that by the grace of God. And so the answer to people not pursuing holiness is not saying you need to somehow get to this criteria and then God will accept you. First, you want to make sure, do they understand that their basis for acceptance with God is in Christ? And have they understood the freeness of the gospel and that God gives them everything in Christ? And beloved, the love of Christ will compel them. If they are new creations in Christ, they don't need to be told that you have to earn something with God. They need to be told that they are justified by free and sovereign grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. It's not good news to tell people, try harder, do better, and then maybe God will accept you. You might as well close our Bibles and go home, because none of us are going to be able to try harder and do better enough to be accepted by God. We might as well go home. Why are we even here? But if the gospel is, we have everything in and through Jesus Christ, then that's a gospel to preach. That everything that we need for salvation and acceptance with God is based on another, is based on the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. As God does not impute our trespasses to us, because they're imputed to Jesus Christ. Just in passing too, I won't make a big comment about this, but this is a place where we see in verse 19 that the world can't mean everyone who's ever lived. So just in passing, if world means every individual person who ever lived, that means everyone is therefore reconciled to God. Because it doesn't say that God was in Christ possibly reconciling, but actually reconciling. So world here cannot mean everyone. It has to be taken as Jew and Gentile. The nations collectively, God is reconciling them to himself. And so that's what God in Christ is doing, reconciling the world to himself. And then I've skipped over in verse 18, but because I wanted to put it together in 18 and 19, that God, in light of reconciling us to himself, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. In light of being reconciled to God, the only right response, the only biblical response, is that we want other people to be reconciled to him too. If you know the joy and freedom of pure and free grace, your desire is for other people to know the joy and freedom of having their sins forgiven and being accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have now been given the ministry, the word, the message of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, now we have the word of reconciliation. Verse 20 will say we are ambassadors for Christ. And so we want to tell others of the free grace in Jesus Christ. And so our desire should be to give ourselves to, yes, the uncomfortable task, but the needed task of telling lost people of how they can be saved from their sin through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Telling our friends and our family, telling our coworkers, our siblings, people we come in contact with, strangers, etc., seeking to bring the word of reconciliation to them. Think about it, my friends. God could have used angels. God could have wrote in the sky. God could have done a lot of things. But instead, he chose to use redeemed saints to bring his word of reconciliation to others. The one that always strikes me is in action. The angel comes to Cornelius. And the angel says, get Peter so he can tell you the gospel. The angel's literally there talking to him. Why doesn't the angel tell him? Because God doesn't want angels ultimately telling the gospel. He wants redeemed people who know the grace of God experientially in their hearts. Because there is something unique about someone who has experienced the mercy of God to be able to explain that to another person that an angel can't. Angels are not redeemed. Angels are not reconciled to God because they never fell. The ones who did fell will never be reconciled. And so there is a uniqueness as we can tell others of the word of reconciliation, this ministry that God has given to us. The blessing of being able to tell others of how they can have their sins blotted out and to be reconciled to a most holy God. And so just to bring this to some application as we think about these things, one, for those who are not in Christ, your greatest need is to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to turn from sin and put your trust in him. But the good news is the gospel is so free that if you believe upon Christ, God will accept you, forgive you, cleanse you, wash you, and bring you into his family. That God will not impute your trespasses to you. God will not count them against you because they were counted upon Christ. So look to Jesus Christ and live. Find life and salvation in him, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Don't look to self. Don't look to your performance, as I've been saying, but look to Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And then for those who are in Christ, what a blessing it is to know that God has made us new creations in Christ. Revel in the fact that you are new. Your old self has passed away. You become new in Jesus Christ. You become a new creation in him. Your life that was has died. And people should be able to look at you and say, BC, I was like this before Christ. AC, after Christ, I'm like this, I'm different. But also for the children, our hope and prayer in a lot of ways, because when we say new creation in Christ, we don't mean that people have to have a radical testimony where they were lost for years and then came back. Our prayer and desire for our young ones should be they never experienced that, but our desire is that they would know what it means to love God and to have a heart transformed by the grace of God. And so whether that happens young or old, we should all be able to revel and marvel in the fact that God has made us new in Jesus Christ. And I was applying this a lot, but I really want to press it again. Don't base your relationship with God on your performance. Don't base your standing with God on what you do. Base it on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That God imputed your trespasses to him. That God has given you his righteousness by faith. And stand in that acceptance. Live and marvel in the fact that my sin has been blotted out and God has accepted me in Jesus Christ. And then in light of that, seek to bring the word of reconciliation to others. Think about ways, even tangibly, that you can bring the word of reconciliation to others. Be wise, be shrewd, be thinking. One way is I love to have these when I'm at places. Very easy to give out. Thank you, tracts. Super easy to give out. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for your service. Just right there, just thank you. It genuinely thanks them on the back, and then it gives them the gospel. This might not be one for everybody, but think about ways in your life to bring the gospel to people. Maybe email people the gospel if you feel more comfortable thinking about it and writing it out. Maybe text it to someone. But think about tangible ways. Not everybody has been gifted to be able to speak necessarily, but everyone has the ability, if you know Christ, to bring the gospel in some way. Maybe you just copy and paste what someone else has written. But we all should be about the ministry of reconciliation. We should all be about bringing the gospel to lost people because we have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the blessing, the change and the ministry that God gives us as new creations, as those who've been purchased by Jesus Christ. And in light of all that, we have now the word of reconciliation. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we pray you would apply it to our heart and to our life, for Jesus' sake, amen.